It is an imposing scene, this vision from Isaiah, which dates from around 740 years before Jesus. It's an imposing scene. And Isaiah is in the temple and he has this vision. And in the vision, he's in the Holy of Holies, the most sacred part of the temple, the part where only the high priest goes once a year. A part of the temple so holy that they tie a rope to the high priest's ankle so that when he goes in on the Day of Atonement to do his service, should he collapse of a stroke or a heart attack, they can drag him out by the rope because no one else will go in there. It's a impressive and scary place. And it is in this, the vision is of Isaiah in this room, startling enough for him, I'm sure. And then to see God on the heavenly throne, the text says the hem of his robe filled the temple, the idea being that God's feet are in the temple, perhaps on the Ark of the Covenant like an ottoman, and God's throne is on high. And Isaiah sees this image, and he sees the seraphim flying about, veiling themselves and singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and the scent of the incense and the smoke fills the room, and even the ground shakes at the awesome song and the import of this vision. So naturally, Isaiah fearfully admits to his smallness, his lowliness, his impurity and incompleteness, his sinfulness. Not only at being in the most holy space in a less than clean fashion, but also seeing God, who people at that time were not supposed to see. And it's very interesting because the angels make it possible for him to be there by cleansing him of his sin and his impurity. And then immediately, what this awesome figure does is speak. And in this vision, right, this is a very, very formal, very powerful vision. This is not, you know, a God you go up to and say, "Hey, big guy, how's it going?" Right? This is very formal and imposing. And yet, in the midst of this image of this formal and imposing God on high, all-powerful, the very first thing that God says, the very first thing is, "Whom shall I send?" And that's important. That is important. This God, this powerful God, wants to send a message, wants to send a word, wants to communicate, wants to be in relationship with his creation, with the people. And that's crucial. That is crucial. And it's countercultural as well. Most of the time in that era, in the centuries before the Common Era, people did not have personal relationships with the gods. They cast omens to get a sense of where the gods were at and what they were thinking. But only very, very special people had a relationship with the gods. The gods didn't care to speak to the masses. But this God does. This God wants to send a word. This God wants a messenger to carry a word. This God wants to speak. The angels may be flying around God and covering their faces in respect, but the direction of this image is outward. The direction of all the movement in this image, this vision that Isaiah has, is outward. It's his commissioning as a prophet. And he's being sent out to speak. And that is one of the characteristics of God. That all of God's interest and all of God's energy and all of God's love and all of God's message goes out. It goes out to us. To us. It's important to recognize that. And in fact, the entire Hebrew Bible is always caught in this tension between the awesomeness of God and God's personal interest in relationship with people. That is always a tension that is there. And so God establishes relationships, and then God gets jealous and upset, and then God, you know, sends a judgment, and like the second after God sends the judgment, God says, oh no, I'll restore you because I love you. It happens over and over and over again. Sometimes you have to plow through the prophets to realize what's going on. It's a lot of work. But over and over again, there is that tension between God's awesomeness, sovereignty, and God's desire to be in a relationship. Whom shall I send? I have a word to send. And the first word, just like the standard pattern, the first word is a judgment, and it's followed up immediately by, but I'm going to restore you because I love you, and it's not going to be continually. This happens over and over and over again. So when our ancestors encountered Jesus, and after he died and rose and ascended, as they thought about their experience of Jesus, their first thought was, he brought us a word from God. But almost immediately, their thought was more than that. They realized that he was God. That God had gone so far down this ancient track of wanting to reach out to us, that God came to us God's very own self. God's creative word, that word that made the universe, that word that God gave to Isaiah and all the prophets, that word came to us as a human being. And so one of the things that happens is the realization, gee, this is just like Isaiah. Isaiah saw God in the temple in his vision. And the text, the biblical text says, you're not supposed to see God and live. But Isaiah saw God and lived and got commissioned and sent on his way. And guess what? In Jesus, we saw God. He showed us what God is like. And some of it is new and startling, and some of it we recognize, like this desire to reach out to us. We recognize that. We know that. And so the realization began to dawn on our ancestors, especially over the first 400 or 500 years of the life of the church. The more they thought about it, the more they reflected on that experience, the more they realized that Jesus and God were one. It's the point around 110 that the author of John's Gospel was trying to make. Trying to help us see. And so what happens is then, as the Christian community continues to grow and develop, they reach that point around 100 years or so, 70 to 100 years after Jesus has ascended, when people who actually saw him personally have started to die. And as I've told you before, that was a crisis for the Christian community. What does that mean? What will happen? What about the people who didn't see Jesus and therefore didn't necessarily see God? And they discovered that people were still encountering the power and the love, the redemption in Jesus' message shared through his community. They began to realize it was the Spirit about which he talked. That the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in a very real way, in their experience, was that desire to reach out that God demonstrated all those centuries ago. That desire to reach out to us, that desire to love and reach out to us, which they realized was the same love that had the Father eternally begetting the Son. That reaching out love was God in their lives as individuals and as the Christian community. And it wasn't just some abstract force. It wasn't just an emotion. It was more than that. It was God, again, like God has always wanted to be, personally involved in them. God, the Holy Spirit. And so what happened is, as our ancestors attempted to reflect and wrestle and discover what they were experiencing, the power, the love, the impact of all that Jesus said and did in their lives, which was continuing beyond anything anyone ever expected, they began to realize that that was all God. And the doctrine of the Trinity emerges because of that. It's all God. It's all person. It's all relational. It's all love. And it goes all the way back through time to all of God's desires to reach out to us. Because that's what it means to call God a person. When we call God a person, we're not saying that God has a body like we do with arms and legs and all of that. We use body metaphors all the time for God, but it's not really that God has a body or a gender or anything else. It's that God, personhood means relationality. It's that God has that kind of relational nature that we call personhood. That God is indeed the author of that relational nature that we call personhood. And in fact, our ancestors in the 4th century, Gregory and Basil and the other Gregory and their sister Macrina, we call them the Cappadocians because that's where the boys all had dioceses because they were all bishops. The Cappadocians understood and began a trajectory of thought in the 4th century that led to humanism, that led to psychology, that led to our concept of person. It goes all the way back to the realization of the Trinity and the relational nature of a God who continually reaches out to God's creation. That's what we celebrate today. We remember this doctrine of the Trinity and we wrestle with its difficult language and its crazy concepts, and the church throughout history made up lots of technical terms to try to explain it all. I still remember sitting in seminary feeling completely lost as we learned about homoousios and homoousiane and all of these other words, you know, and prosopon and all these other funky words that in many ways were made up to articulate this reality of a God who reaches out. A God who reaches out as one God and three persons. The most important thing that we can say to the world around us is also the most ancient thing. God is reaching out in love.